I have to tell you that I'm starting to get just a little frustrated with John MacArthur. I say that tongue-in-cheek. Last week, I worked and I worked and I worked, and I finally got an outline, and I opened up his commentary, and I went, oh. And I called Jill, and I said, I cannot believe this, but his outline is almost identical to mine. This week, I was working on the passage and studying away, and I said, you know, this just sounds like someone who's reading his last will and testament before he dies. And I opened up his commentary, and almost the very first paragraph was, this sounds like a parent who's reading their will before they die. So I want you to know that if there's plagiarism, it's completely unintentional. And I draw from multiple sources, so it's scholarship, not plagiarism anyway. But actually, I find it very encouraging to be on the page of some men that I really respect. And but it really is true. This reads so much like a parent who is reading his last will and testimony before he dies. If you're not with me in John chapter 14, I would ask you to turn there. And for those jumping in the series, I'm not going to re-preach the previous 14 verses. Here's what I want you to know. Jesus looks at his disciples and he makes a pronouncement. I want you to quit living with internal turmoil. In other words, I want you to be people of peace. I want you to be people of trust. And those are such encouraging words. And he gives several reasons. One is because of the promise that he made that he will return. One is because of the place that he was preparing. One is because of the power that the church would experience in that they would actually do greater works, not in magnitude, but greater works in distance and a longer period of miracles than what Jesus actually did. We saw that he wanted them to be at peace because of prayer. And that's really where he left it. But in verse 15, it changes a little bit from words of comfort to words of challenge and words of motivation. And one of the first things you see is that Jesus gives them definite expectations. And then there's actually three big observations about what to expect when you're gone. And I thought about naming this what to expect when you're expecting, but I found out that's been taken. Because we as his people, he has expectations for us while we are awaiting his return. How is it that we should live? And the first thing is that in verses 15 through 17, you find out that we live by obedience. Would you read along? We read the whole passage earlier. Break it down in parts now. In verses 15 through 17, Jesus spoke thusly. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. You notice, first of all, the expectation is bound in the statutes that he gave. And it's very simple that he gives a condition, if you love me. And interestingly enough, that word love is the same word that we are so familiar with, agape, but it's in the present tense, which means if you are in a state of continually loving me. How do you know if a person really loves God or not? Well, Jesus gives the answer. And the condition is, if you love me, there will be change. And that change is that you will keep my word. Now, I really like this word keep, because a lot of times we read this word and we just think, oh, we're going to do what it says. And that's partially true. But the word for keep actually means to lay up in your heart and to value as a treasure. In other words, as a believer, if we truly know Jesus Christ as Savior, if we really love him the way that we say that we do, and we're going to end this service with the song, My Jesus, I Love Thee. Is that true? I don't know for you. But here's what I do know. You can actually measure whether or not you love God by looking at your heart and saying, do I love his word? Are you in it? More importantly, does his word dwell richly in you? Well, what's the difference? A couple of things. Number one is we can be in his word. We can read it and get absolutely nothing from it. I will tell you from experience, I have learned that my most valuable time in God's word is not right after I've awakened. I'm not a morning person. In fact, I don't think it's any coincidence that the word mourning sounds just like a time of intense sorrow. To help set the tone, I do try to get in His Word as quickly as I can after I've awakened. But what I found, and I'm sorry, but this is probably a luxury you won't have unless you have a job like mine, is that I grow, His Word is in me a lot more if I go back and revisit it a little later in the day. Here's the difference between my first read-through and my second read-through. Coherent thought. I understand much more if I wait a little bit and I go through it again. During that time, I wrestle with some basic questions. First of all, what does this tell me about God? Secondly, what does this tell me about humanity? Thirdly, what then do I need to do in view of this truth that God has given? The difference between us being in His Word and His Word dwelling richly in us, I believe, is directly proportional to the amount of thought we give to the Word that we read. And this expresses itself in biblical meditation and memorization. And I always want to be very specific with meditation because that's a word that we hear used a lot. Unfortunately, the common usage of the word meditation has very little to do with the common secular description we hear of meditation. It's interesting. From time to time, I have the opportunity to go to camp and speak to young people. And I always ask them, when the topic comes up, I say, when you think of meditation, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? And you know, they all do the same thing. They all do this. Right? It's because we've gotten used to the idea of popular meditation, which is the emptying of your mind. And that's a very dangerous place to be because the minute you empty your mind, your brains fall out and you're subject to anything. They don't literally fall out, kids. Rather, the biblical idea of meditation is that we fix our heart on truth. And the picture that's used so often, and it's so vivid, is the cow that chews its cud. You know, and I'm not a farmer. I've never been a farmer. I'm not going to ask you guys for verification. By the way, evidently when speaking of cows, I made a horrible mistake last month. I referred to a male cow as being milked, and I know better than that. But what I do know about cows is they are blessed by the same feeding over and over and over again. They just keep bringing it up and chewing it over and bringing up and chewing it over. Guys, that's what we need to be with the Word of God. Memorization, Psalm 119. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against God, against thee. Or against God, depending on your translation. That word hidden is actually kind of similar to this word for keep. It has its roots in the world of piracy, where they would find treasure, but knowing it wasn't safe to travel with treasure because, you know, no matter what kind of pirate you are, there's always a better pirate, unless you're the Dread Pirate. I don't remember. I've never seen the movie all the way through. Dread Pirate Robert? Is that it? It doesn't matter. And so to keep from being stolen, they would take that treasure and they would bury it someplace safe so that they could return to it and go back to it when they really need it. And as the idea here is that we keep His Word and His Word is dwelling in us. We're meditating on that Word. We're memorizing that Word because there's going to be a time when we need that Word and we're going to be blessed and strengthened by the tucking away, the hiding away of that Word in our hearts. And so He says, if you love me, here's the test. I know that you love me if you keep my commandments, if you treasure it, if you prize it, if it's in you. And then lastly, if you're doing it. And by the way, if you're wondering why I'm making a big deal out of this, here's why. Jesus repeats this later on in the passage. And so this is going to be a point of tremendous emphasis. Notice the second thing is that there's strength that comes from this. And Jesus says, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. And I think it's interesting because this begins with prayer. And that's the word that's used here. Jesus is basically saying, I'm going to pray for you. And my Father's going to send another to you. And so there's a provision. In particular, that provision is going to be described as the Holy Spirit. That gets more into verse 17, but I just wanted to tip your hand. A couple of things about this that are really exciting. Number one is that word another. Because that word another is important more than we realize. Because in the Greek world, there were two ways to say another. You could have option A or option B. And if they were dissimilar, you would use the Greek word heteros. We use that in a couple of English words. Heterosexual, male is female. They're similar, but they're very, very different. And I don't know about you, but I praise God for that difference. Sometimes we talk about heterodoxy. There's truth, and then there's that which is presented as truth, which is actually heresy. Very, very different. The other Greek word used for another is the word allos, which means another of the same kind. And Jesus said, this one who I'm going to send you, the Holy Spirit, he is another helper, but he's the same kind of helper that I am. He's equal in substance. He's equal in holiness. He's equal in attribute. Everything that you have seen about me, just as I'm the perfect representation of the Father, the Holy Spirit who I'm going to send is going to be just like me. And notice also that word helper. Of all the Greek words, this is probably the one that frustrates me the most. Because you actually need a paragraph to explain it, and translators just don't feel the liberty to do that. And I understand why. The word helper, if you like Greeky terms, it's paraclete. One of the easiest ones for me to remember because it sounds like an English word. Right? But the word paraclete means one who comes alongside. That's what the word para means. Kletos is one who assists and gives strength and help during a time of weakness. Do you understand why this is frustrating just for one word? In the King James, what I grew up with, they always called him the comforter. And many other translations use that. And yes, it's accurate, but it's incomplete. My translation uses the term helper. Again, accurate, but incomplete. And probably one of the best ways to picture this word, and if you've been around me for a while, you know this, but one of the best ways to picture this word is when you see a football player that gets injured. And this is assuming you still watch football. Many of you may not. But I don't know if you've noticed or not, but in the football world, there's injuries that occur from time to time. Actually, I'm surprised they don't happen more than they do. And every now and again, a player is not able to get off the field on his own strength. And so what will often happen is they'll have the trainer that goes out there and they'll have a couple of players that are concerned. And when he's finally comfortable enough to be somewhat ambulatory but not enough to support himself, they pull him up and he's got an arm draped around each player and he hobbles off the field as he's being carried along by the strength of those two men. That's what that word means, that we are being carried by the strength of God's Holy Spirit who dwells within. And this is so important because when you think about it, every spiritual task that we are given is beyond our grasp, reach, and ability. One of my least favorite lies is when I hear people say, oh, I know that God wouldn't give me more than I can handle. Truth is, he will not give you more than he can handle. And he has, because he is faithful, with temptation, made a way of escape that you may be able not to escape it, but to endure it. Now, again, I understand why the translators have to use a word. Do you understand how one word is not enough to fully grasp this concept? We need that picture. And by the way, this is a permanent helper. How long will he be with the disciples? Forever. This is important. At the early part of the chapter, Jesus was telling them, do not be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. Why? So that you'll be with me forever. And you'll have my spirit forever. And so this is so important. And then the last thing that happens then is we become a sanctuary. And that's really the basis for this expectation, where he says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And so in this passage, three things basically happen. Number one is this helper is identified. He is the Spirit. Would you notice how he's identified, though, as the Spirit of truth. Why is that so important? I'm glad you asked. Because this is just another way of Jesus saying, he's just like me. Remember in John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. And it, again, we clarified that he's not just a truth. He's not just a glimpse of the truth. He is the truth. And now he says, the Spirit, this one who I'm sending who's just like me, he is the Spirit of truth. We are identical in that we are both divine. It's kind of the inference that comes from that. And so when you see that phrase, truth, it should take you back to verse 6. And it's just a reminder how identical to Jesus he is. Notice, too, that in the flesh, the Spirit is completely inaccessible. The world has no access to the Spirit. They have no ability to comprehend the Spirit. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that those who have the Spirit, who have been given the mind of Christ, we are going to look like absolute babbling idiots to the world. Because he says the things that are wisdom in the sight of God will be foolishness in the eyes of this world. And by the way, the wisdom of this world, it is absolute foolishness in the sight of God. Have you noticed how difficult people have had seeing other people's points of view during the last few months? Think about that. This is a finite person not understanding another finite person and getting incredibly outraged over the inability to see the other point of view. And I'll be honest with you, I think a lot of it is fueled by stubbornness. They don't want to see the other person's point of view. Just as wide as that dichotomy is between men and men. And by the way, ladies, I do that deliberately so you're not being included among the stubborn. The infinite God is being scrutinized by finite men. And they look at him and they say, you are foolish. One of the ways I hear this most was I hear people say, well, if I were God. You're not, and you never will be. Quit that. We just finished reading the book of Job. And here were four men lecturing Job based on a faulty view of who God was. And it was the finite, even well-intentioned finite, trying to describe the infinite. And what was God's commentary on what they said? Well, let me, since I'm not trusting my ability to quote, go into Job 38. I'm sorry. No, it was 38. I just can't read. It says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. And then he goes on from there. It's too long to read, but you get the idea. Who are these people that are trying to say what I'm like? Because they have absolutely no idea what I'm like. And by the way, Job, your description of me also falls a little short. Job isn't scolded nearly as harshly as these other men. But there were issues with even many of the things that he said. What makes the believer unique, the one who trusts in Jesus, is the third observation from this, is that we become the sanctuary of God, where he says, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. You know, it's interesting because Paul takes this concept of God dwelling in us and expands it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says that you have become the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's that same idea, that the inner place. One of my frustrations with buildings like this is I don't really know what to call them accurately. When I grew up, this building was always referred to, and I didn't grow up here, but the equivalent building, it was always referred to in one phrase. We would call this the sanctuary. Theologically incorrect. see, this is a building. The sanctuary is where God dwells. Then we grew up and we started calling it worship centers. You know what I really don't like about that? Is it implies the only place where worship happens is here. Now, maybe we should call it the public worship center. Because the idea of worship is we're worshiping God constantly. How? By our actions. We show that we love God by keeping His word, both in our hearts and with our lives. And so we come here as those who have been worshiping God by surrendering Him all through the week. And then we come together for public worship. But the idea is you have become His sanctuary. Because you have become His sanctuary, you know Him. And this idea for know is that you are intimately acquainted with Him. And so there's an intimacy that's there. And probably one of the best ways to understand this word is this is the same word that is often used to describe the intimacy between a husband and a wife. And it's just the idea that you're that close to each other. Now, don't twist this into a perverse physical union. But it's just that we are that thoroughly acquainted with God because He's ministering now from within. In fact, going back to 1 Corinthians, He says, He's given you the mind of Christ. He dwells with you. And again, this is the idea of that giving strength as you go. To dwell means to be at home. To have a place of residence that is yours to claim. You think about that because it says He will be in you. This means that whatever we choose to do by way of sin, we deliberately expose the Spirit of God to it. That is a shocking reality when we really think that through. We become His temple. He sees what we see. He hears what we hear. Worse than that, He hears what we say. And there's a tremendous challenge that comes just from knowing that the Holy Spirit dwells within. There's evidence then of spiritual life. And this is verses 18 through 24. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live. You also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, he's already left the room, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Now, this is a lot of review of what Jesus just said in the previous few verses, a few aspects of what He had said earlier. But notice that the evidence begins with a covenant in that we are not our own. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. And that word orphan literally means to be helpless. It's very often translated as orphan, but it really has the idea of those who are completely powerless. They lived in a world where there was really no such thing as adoption as we know it. Now, I want to clarify because the word adoption is used in Scripture. But that was a lot different because that was an adult who was choosing to bless and enrich another adult and basically give them an inheritance. You know, we talk about adoption and really excited about the chance to see adoption start to flourish a little more and is an exciting thing. And will you admit with me, it's just been a blessing to see these children blossom as they've been brought into these homes. And we've been allowed to partner as a church and help in that way. And I look forward to seeing those numbers increase. But that has the biblical idea is in one adult choosing to enrich another adult and to give them a title and a name that they didn't deserve. Back in the day, if you wanted to adopt a child, there was no legal paperwork for that. You just picked up the child, you took the child, and by the way, there were many in that day that considered children to be disposable. And they would literally put them out with the trash. And there were groups of people that would go, and they would rescue those children from the trash, and they would take them to a place, and they would raise them. But the idea of a child who had been abandoned is the idea that's here in this word helpless or weakling. What can an infant do for themselves? absolutely nothing. And when you think about what Scripture says about the natural human condition, we need to recognize something, that every one of us is spiritually helpless. We have absolutely nothing going for us. And yet Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you without help, without strength. The disciples were going to demonstrate just how helpless they were in a few chapters, as Jesus is arrested and not one of them can stand in that place. They all run. Peter tried to tag along to find out what was going on, and we found out how easily he was toppled. It just amazes me. Here's this guy whose name means Rocky. And I'm picturing a brute of a man, because he's worked horrible, hard physical labor his whole life. And I think this guy has muscles to spare. And it says that a little maiden went up to him and says, aren't you one of his? And he goes, oh, I never heard of him, you know. This is my paraphrase. He's terrified by a little girl. That's how helpless we are by nature. This is why we desperately need the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. What's interesting is Jesus says, I'll be gone, and the world won't see me anymore. But in spite of his absence, you will see me, not with their physical eyes, but with a heart that has been made alive. Through the study of his word, as the Holy Spirit ministers. So there's an assistance that is promised. There's an absence that really becomes meaningless. And there is life that is given. And Jesus says, because I live, you also will live. Now this, I don't think the disciples got this until the resurrection. Because they were heading toward the crucifixion where Jesus laid down his life. And basically all the disciples are saying, that's it, that's over, we're done. And one of my favorite examples of how empty the ones who followed Jesus were at this point, it's in the book of Luke. As we see this couple of disciples who are walking and they're just devastated because they thought that Jesus was going to be their hope. They thought that he was going to be the one that saved them, and he died. And so they're just absolutely bereft of hope. And I love it because Jesus comes alongside and says, what are you talking about? And they're going, haven't you heard what's going on? I love, of all the people they could have asked that question, this was the funniest possible scenario. And the 11 remaining disciples were no better. In fact, one of them didn't even believe the 10 other witnesses when they told them that Jesus was alive. Jesus, as I am alive. And what's fun about this verb tense is, as I will be alive. You will be alive. In other words, our hope is bound in the resurrection. How do we know that Jesus Christ is the truth, the life, the way? Because there is an empty tomb outside of Jerusalem where Jesus proved that everything that was accomplished on the cross, the debt was paid for our sin, the Father's wrath was satisfied because he became our substitute, that God would see us as though we had never sinned because of the perfection of Jesus Christ and the shed blood that is accounted to us as his righteousness. All of that was verified by the empty tomb. Now, that wasn't going to be enough to convince some people, so Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians 15, appeared to many. He appeared to the disciples. He appeared to some women. We're told that at one point he appeared to over 500 people. And I really like that, because one of the critics of the cross and the resurrection that I often hear comes in the form of, well, they were just so overcome with grief, they imagined that. And I look at them and I say, did you know that that means that 500 people would have to imagine Jesus risen simultaneously? That's a lot of imagination. But it's all proven through the empty tomb. Listen, I knew that this passage was too big for one Sunday. So I need to leave it here. I don't like doing that, but some passages are just too long for one sitting. You guys want to stick around another hour? Okay, well, let's pull the children's church workers first and see if that works out for them. So we should probably wrap it up at this point. Besides, that was really more than enough conviction in one setting for me. But I just want you to bask in the primary truths that are going to be repeated a couple more times, or at least one more time. One of them will be expanded on greatly. Number one is true faith results in true obedience. From a heart that has developed a love for God's word. And so really, that's where I would start this Sunday is, do I really have that love for God's word that I ought to have? Are you in it at least daily? For me, I believe that I need to read all of God's word at least once a year, and I'm trying to do it more than that. Because it's all given by Him that I might grow from it for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. By the way, to read through the Bible, I sometimes hear people say, oh, that's just too big. Can I remind you that it would be less than 1% of your year? The college from which I graduated started a custom a couple of years ago where every year at the beginning of the school year, they have a time where you can go and the Bible will be read through in its entirety, cover to cover, out loud, over the course of 3 days. Less than 1% of your year would get you the entire way through Scripture. But that would mean the Old Testament. I don't understand the Old Testament. Okay, but remember that God has equipped you with the Holy Spirit who perfectly understands the Old Testament. And part of that helping ministry is a teaching ministry. Now, I'm not going to lie to you and tell you that I understand everything in the Old Testament. I would also not lie to you and tell you that I understand everything in the New Testament. What I will do is I will testify to the fact that when you pray and you look at Scripture to describe Scripture, a lot of things open up that might have confused you before. It's boring. Have you looked at all those lists of names? I just read one of them yesterday. I think it was number 7. All these people that brought the same exact gift. And I have to admit, if I were writing it, I would have said, these guys and these guys and these guys, they all brought this. And yes, it's a long list of names. But as we think about that, that is God telling us that at this point in time, the entire nation was so excited about God that each tribe gave very lavish gifts, saying, Lord, whatever we have, it is not enough to express our gratitude to you. I mean, what about those chapters in Leviticus where they're told that what they can eat and can't eat? And all these verses on mold and skin disease. You know, that was God protecting his people and also preparing them for the fact that there was going to come a time when people were going to be miraculously cleansed from this disease that had absolutely no cure. The genealogies, there's gold tucked away in those. If we take the time to ferret it out, find out that, well, and this is one of my favorite finds ever from a genealogy, David named one of his last sons after the prophet who rebuked him, Nathan. If that doesn't say something about a man who's after God's own heart, I don't know what does. I'm not going to lie to you and tell you that those are easy to find in those lists of names. But there is some gold there. Don't give up. Prayerfully ask the help of the Spirit who indwells you, who allows you to love all of God's word and to apply all of God's word. Father, we just thank you for the little bit of instruction that Jesus gave to his disciples. And there's more. There's much more, but probably more than we can handle in one setting. More than anything, Father, I just want to thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who allows us to understand and to grow and to say no to temptation when our flesh is so feeble and frail, Father, that we could never do these things in our own strength. May we be less self-sufficient. Lord, may we confess our inability daily. Really, we should confess it hourly. That we might know the strength of God. Lord, thank you again for calling us together for this hour. We pray that as we go through this week, that we would be in your word and your word would dwell in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.